And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, a seemingly anticlimactic way of showing the amazing things that were happening in the Christian church as they were experiencing wonders and signs being done through the apostles. Father, we often envy that and wish that more signs and wonders were being done among us today. But Lord, help us to have faith in realizing that your Spirit that is present with us today was present 2,000 years ago performing those things, and that we should not covet the effects of your Spirit, but enjoy the relationship we have with your Son. And Father, I pray that you will work mightily in us, among us, through us, so that many people will be brought to Christ and will be added to our number, those who are being saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, by this time, in the early days or weeks after the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, the Jewish proselytes, the Jews who had heard this message, many of these 3,000 new believers that we saw in verse 41, many of them had gone home to their respective countries and regions. And Luke now gives us a brief snapshot of what the Jerusalem community church looked like. He doesn't give us an idea of what their numbers were, but he gives an idea of the things that they were experiencing, the things that they were doing together as the body of Christ. This Jerusalem church was Spirit-filled, they were Christ-worshipping, they were God-glorifying. And this is something that we should take with us as a model for us to look to for the kinds of things that we do. In fact, we do that. We gather from this passage a series of values that we as a congregation have, and we seek to put these things into practice. But there are a couple things that we should not do when we're looking at a passage like this. Things that will not be helpful for us, but things that we are so often prone to doing, and things that we are so prone to doing. Two things that we should not do with this passage. First of all, we should not think that we can completely replicate these few verses. Some have tried to recreate what they call the New Testament church in all of its purity and doctrinal flavor. First of all, it's impossible to do that, to completely and purely replicate this church. First of all, we don't have the apostles living with us today. In fact, the only living apostle we have is the Word of God itself. Secondly, we live in a completely different time, a completely different culture, using a completely different language. The church back then had none of the written New Testament. They were living it in real time. Today, we have all of the New Testament written for us, and we still find it hard to live it. So it would be foolhardy to suggest that we can completely become this church as it was 2,000 years ago. So that's one thing we should not do. But another thing that we should not do is we should not think that the Holy Spirit can't or won't work as mightily in our church as He worked back then. It may not look the same, but the Spirit who lived in them 2,000 years ago is the same Spirit who lives in us today. Remember what Peter said in verses 38 and 39 of this chapter. Oh, I guess I don't have that. If you look back at verse 38 and 39, he says, "You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." He's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living inside us, being our counselor, being our comforter, guiding us. And that Spirit who performed signs and wonders in those earliest disciples, those earliest Christians through the apostles, can still work as mightily in us today. And even though our church may not look exactly like that church back then, the same Spirit has been that thread that has drawn the Christian church through these last 2,000 years. And we can count on the Spirit of Christ to continue to do His work in us, among us, through us. So when we at CCC in the 21st century, when we worship the Lord, we should be open to the movement of the Spirit. We should be open to His leading. So as we look at these four characteristics, these four defining marks, let's keep that in mind and consider how the Holy Spirit creates these marks, these capacities in us. And let us then be willing to follow the Holy Spirit's leading in whatever way He decides. Four defining characteristics of the Christian church. Back then we see, if we look in these verses, we see that the Christian church was a committed church. It says that they devoted themselves in verse 42. Now let's stop there for a moment. They devoted themselves. The NASB says that they were continually devoting themselves. The King James Version said that they continued steadfastly. That word devoted is a word that means to be earnest towards. And I'm simply taking this out of the concordance, that dictionary of Greek and Hebrew words in the Bible. To persevere, to be constantly diligent, to attend assiduously to adhere closely to continue, to wait on continually. To be devoted carries with it a concept of being focused on, but being focused on continually for a long period of time. Commentator Richard Longenecker describes it like this. He describes devotion as steadfast and single-minded fidelity to a certain course of action. Fidelity. There's a story told of the famous Italian opera singer Luciano Pavarotti, who died several years ago. But when he was taking, as a young man, when he was taking voice lessons, he was also attending a teacher's college. And at the time, he wasn't sure, he couldn't decide whether or not he should sing or teach. So, as the story goes, he asked his father, and his father advised him, in Italian, of course. He says this, "If you try to sit on two chairs, you will fall between them. For life, you must choose one chair." Aren't we like that? We try to sit on two chairs. We sit on the chair of our worldly existence, and we think that our existence in the workplace and in the home is much different than our existence at church. In fact, we're oftentimes afraid to invite people to church because we don't want them to see our church chair, our church life. So we sit on this worldly chair, but then we also want to sit on the church chair, and we come and we praise the Lord and we sing our songs. But we end up falling through the cracks. And Pavarotti, what did he choose? He chose singing, thankfully. I can't imagine him as a teacher. But we have to choose that one devoted chair that we sit on. That thing that defines us as a believer. And these believers in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago chose one chair. They were devoted. Now we'll see what they were devoted to. But they were devoted. They were committed. They were all in. They were not on the sidelines, just hanging around, waiting for some action before they would make a decision. They were committed. And that's what we should be. Well, what were they committed to? They were committed to the apostles' teaching. You see all this in verse 42. The apostles' teaching. At the time, the apostles, Peter and James and John and those others, they were the only New Testament in existence. And God, in fact, used them to write the New Testament. So the apostles' teaching, that doctrine, that biblical instruction, their teaching was exactly synonymous with God's Word. They were devoted to that teaching. They needed to learn. God gave us the capacity to learn, and it takes wisdom to know things before we actually have to experience them. We can learn. We are learning people. So we don't have to experience hell to know that we want to stay away from there. We don't have to experience heaven to know we want to go there, because we have a capacity to learn. And the early Christians were devoted to learning the things found in God's Word, and it was brought to them through teaching. Why do we elevate teaching so much? Because that's what God uses to transform hearts into the likeness of Jesus. They were also committed to the fellowship. Now, this is not just a matter of getting together for fellowship meals and enjoying one another's company. This entailed a recognition that they were a distinct community of people devoted to one person, that's Jesus Christ. And they were in partnership with one another. That's what fellowship, koinonia, the Greek word, means. It means partnership or participation in the life of another person. So that they recognized that they would sink or swim together. We might call this a brotherhood. In the sense that they were like union members that were in league with one another for a common good and for the prosperity of each one. And this was the attitude of the early church. They were devoted to this body, this fellowship. They were also devoted to the breaking of bread. Now, this could mean one of two things. It could mean both things. It could simply mean getting together to eat meals. And of course, we see that later on in these verses in verse 46. They attended the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. They did eat together, and that's a way to enjoy commonality with one another. Breaking bread together. But it also suggests more than just eating a meal together. It also suggests, in keeping with the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, that they were committed to observing the Lord's Supper together, or what we call the Lord's Supper, or maybe Holy Communion. We observed that last week. And what that was, it was a profound remembrance that there is a fellowship around the crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord. And these early disciples were committed to waiting for His return. so that until Jesus comes back, the church will continue to break bread together as a memorial to the fact that Jesus' body was broken and that Jesus' blood was poured out. And that became the core of their existence. They were a fellowship gathered around the broken body and the poured out blood of Jesus Christ. And they drank it in and they ate it in because Jesus was their Messiah and they were participating in His life. And His life included hanging on that cross. And they broke bread together as a memorial to what took place on that very dark afternoon. And as a reminder to what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part of me. It's one of the things that caused many of Jesus' disciples to leave and no longer walk with him. And Jesus said, will you leave me too? And Peter says, Lord, where can we go? You're the only one who has the words of eternal life. They were devoted to this. The eating of the body and the drinking of the blood. Now, we know this is a memorial type thing, is a metaphoric thing. But this very practice was the thing that, one of the things that made these early Christians a stench to their Roman neighbors. Because early on, rumors started to spread that these Christians were practicing cannibalism. Because they were eating someone's body and they were drinking his blood. And those Roman neighbors, they had no clue. But no matter what the stigma was that these early Christians experienced, they were devoted to doing what Christians do. Are we devoted to doing what Christians do? Or do we want to eliminate what Christians do and do what everybody else does so that we look trendy and relevant? These believers were devoted. And they were willing to become societal pariahs, outcasts. And they were willing to allow the rumors to continue to spread. But as for them, they would be devoted to the breaking of bread. They would be devoted to this fellowship, this body of believers, gathered around the cross of Jesus Christ, to sit and listen and to be changed by the teaching of the apostles. And some would even give their lives for that very devotion. Well, they were devoted to the prayers. Notice it's the prayers. Not only was it prayer in general, all kinds of religions are devoted to prayer. You can be a Muslim and you can pray 5 times a day. You can be a Hindu and you can pray. This is not prayer in general. This is the prayers. Now these, more than likely, these were formal prayers that the early Christians recited. We often, not often, but sometimes we recite the Lord's Prayer. There were prayers that these people recited as a way of kind of focusing their attention. Maybe they were from the Psalms. Maybe they were from Moses' prayers or Samuel's prayer. Maybe the Magnificat of Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Have we ever recited that? We've heard it in music. But Mary was part of this community. Maybe they wrote that down. I mean, Luke wrote it down in Luke chapter 1. Luke probably was not in the picture. But there may have been some kind of scribe that, ooh, that's good, that's good. Let's write that down. And they may have prayed that. We don't know, but it's the prayers. Now, it's good that we recite prayers. It's also good that we offer prayers extemporaneously. But are we devoted to the prayer of the Christian faith? Not Muslim prayers, not Hindu prayers, not New Age prayers. Christian prayer. Praying to God our Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the Spirit. Are we devoted to that? Are we devoted to going it alone and neglecting prayer and just hope everything's going to turn out? These Christians were devoted. How devoted are we? Well, they were more than just a committed church. They were also a compassionate church. Look with me at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. These were all true believers. Now, today that's not always the case. We can't always guarantee that everyone here is a believer. In fact, one of the reasons why we offer the gospel message is that maybe there's someone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Of course, the gospel can be a helpful help to us believers. And we do our due diligence in examining the testimony of someone who wants to become a member of the church. But we're only human. We don't always get it right. But here they were believers. It was a pure church. Everyone was a believer. One of the things that makes Acts chapter 5, the first few verses about Ananias and Sapphira, so stark, because this is the first act of treachery within this Christian community. But it appears that this church in Jerusalem was purely believers. And that does make a difference in the level of unity and spiritual fervor they could experience. But because of their faith and, of course, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they express unity and compassion toward one another. Look at verse 45. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, sometimes we just pinpoint verse 43, signs and wonders and many being done through the apostles, and we just covet that. We just wish signs and wonders would be done, and we wish that we could have a healthy life and be prosperous and wealthy, and the Holy Spirit would just do these amazing things through us. And you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't do that. And you know why He doesn't do that? Because He wants us to be in need. Because if nobody is in need, there would be no need for compassion. And compassion is one of the characteristics of Jesus Christ. See, God wants us to be needy people. Jesus Himself said that in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 5. We don't need compassion if we have all of these signs and wonders making everyone rich and wealthy and healthy. But there are some who are in need. And there are some who have an abundance, so that those who have an abundance can act in compassion toward those who are in need. And this was a church that was filled with compassion. They didn't have to be told this. This was one of those heart functions, right? You know, your heart doesn't have to be told to beat. It's a heart function. It works automatically. And this is one of the things that was working automatically. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all who had need. Anyone who had a need, there was something for them. Of course, later on in Paul's day, in Paul's ministry, we know that this Jerusalem church became more and more and more in need. So that Paul had to go through Asia Minor, then into Europe, to collect money to bring back to these Jerusalem Christians, because they were in such dire need. But they expressed compassion. And their devotion to the Lord naturally led to a devotion to one another. So they really were in fellowship. And everyone's need became their need. They were compassionate, but of course they were generous. We see that in verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous heart. Don't we always have it backward? We give with generous hearts. But they didn't give with generous hearts in this context. They received with glad and generous hearts. Isn't that interesting? To be able to receive generously. I know I'm not good at that. Somebody wants to give me something. No, I'm good. Somebody wants to help me out. No, I can do it myself. I don't really receive generously. But they received generously. They say, man, this is great fried chicken. I'll have some more of that. When they were eating in one another's homes. But they were a generous church. They didn't receive by putting up walls so that they wouldn't have to receive. They didn't receive by giving suspicious glances. They received as simply as they gave. They were not merely giving people, as verse 45 already suggests, but they were unwary of each other. They were willing to receive people into their homes, people into their hearts. The gifts that were offered, that people were offering, they were receiving that, not just with generosity, but with gladness. Just as we receive Jesus Christ with glad and generous hearts. God, give me what you want to give me. I am generously and gladly receiving what you want to give me. You want to give me a broken bone? God, give me that broken bone. That's hard. You want to give me that headache? You want to give me that pink slip? But see, the church was generous. The church was compassionate. And people were distributing to those who had needs. And everyone's needs seemingly were being taken care of. It was a committed church. It was a compassionate church. It was a generous church, but it was also a growing church. It's also a growing church. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. This suggests the people outside at this point. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's subtly, but if you look at the Exodus, you see that there were people from Egypt that came along with the Israelites. That God had granted the Israelites favor with the Egyptians so that they could take their jewelry and things like that. And there were people that followed. It was called in the King James the mixed multitude, a group of people that were kind of curious and just sort of came along for the ride when the Israelites left Egypt. And they were able to plunder the Egyptians because there was favor granted by the Egyptians to the Israelites. Well, here, among these unbelievers, there at this point, there's favor granted to these Christians, and the Christians are then able to plunder these unbelievers by bringing them in, and God adding to their number. Do we plunder the unbelievers and bring them into our company? This is our ideal. We pray that the Lord would add to our number, even daily, those who are being saved. The church today has a growth problem. Some churches in our area are growing in numbers. But if you look at the way they're growing, oftentimes it's Christians migrating from one church to another. There's no real net growth seemingly to be being experienced. But here, it wasn't Christians going from church A to church B. There was no church B. It was church A. There was only one congregation. They were being added from the realm of the unbeliever. And they were being saved. It says at the very end of verse 47, those who were being saved. Now we invite unbelievers in, and maybe they're not saved. Maybe they they don't get saved right away, but it's our desire that if they do come into our midst, that they would be saved, and we want to talk to them about Jesus. And we do invite believers in, and maybe coming from other churches. But our ideal, our desire, that our growth in numbers would be growth through conversions and not through the attrition of some other congregation. But it's not us who are doing the adding. Notice he says it was the Lord who did the adding. The Lord added to the number. Remember, Jesus is the Lord. Now, this doesn't eliminate our need to work or work hard to grow the church. But our role in growing the church is more of a cultivating role. We work hard to make Jesus known. We work hard to know Jesus more so that we can make disciples. And when those disciples are made, we seek ways to integrate them into the life of the church. But let us never forget that we are not the ones who do the adding. Jesus is the one who does the adding. Look at what Paul says. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We can think we're something, but God is the one who brings people in, and God is the one who changes people's hearts. We seek to avoid clever schemes. We seek to avoid trendy gimmicks that kind of lure unsuspecting victims. We advertise. We promote our ministries and special events. We do seek ways to interact with the community. We seek to welcome visitors hospitably into our services. In fact, we do so much more. But we are and should not be under any illusion that it's by any kind of clever technique of our own that can grow this church. Jesus Christ grows his church. I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Implies that we may have to travel pretty close to hell, even up to its gates, to rescue people out of their lostness. But Jesus will build his church, is building his church. He has been building his church for 2,000 years, and the church has never shrunk. He sends the Holy Spirit to work through us in our faithful service and testimony to the outside world. So we trust in Jesus as we rely on the Holy Spirit. And we are armed with God's Word. And we go out into the world telling people about Jesus in a variety of ways. There's a million ways that we can do that. But we mark ourselves as committed to Jesus Christ, as compassionate, as Jesus Christ is compassionate, as generously giving as much as generously receiving. And we show people that we ourselves are growing in our faith, that we are not the same Christian that we were 5 years ago. And in that growth, we help other people to see the majesty of the God who does signs and wonders inside the human heart, bringing about regeneration, bringing about faith, spiritual growth, sanctification and holiness. Well, how do we distinguish ourselves? What defines us as a church, as a Christian community, as Christians themselves? Is it our political affiliations? Is that the first thing we have in our Twitter profile? Do we define ourselves by our favorite causes? Or are we distinguished in the way that the early Christians were distinguished by what they were devoted to? See, this is a choice that we need to make when we embrace Christianity, when we trust Jesus Christ. Are we willing to devote ourselves to a lifetime of Christian discipleship with everything that that entails? Because we are really giving up our life when we become a Christian. And are we willing to give up everything in our life? Pushing away distractions. Not as a one-time event, but as a constant pattern or rhythm of our lives. Devoting ourselves to Christ and all that He has to give. It's not a lifetime sentence. Some may think it's a life sentence. Some may think it's a waste of time. But it's really not. When I was in college, I attended a young man's Bible study. And there was another college student that started attending. And he became, or he expressed faith in Jesus Christ. And as the weeks progressed, he became more and more excited. He was just on fire. He made us look bad. Because he was just so excited about being a Christian. But the more he learned about the demands of being a Christian, the demands of discipleship that Jesus himself lays out, his enthusiasm started to temper and started to plateau, and then it started to decline. And eventually we never saw him again. He simply didn't come anymore. We reached out and he was nowhere to be found. Some will walk away. They may be Christians who are opposing the Spirit within them. They may never have been Christians to begin with. But those of us who are devoted to Jesus Christ, we can't simply leave our faith. We can't simply leave Jesus Christ. It is a life sentence, but it's a life sentence with rewards. And we have to consider the rewards that Jesus offers. When we give up our lives and exchange our lives for Jesus' life, yes, there is hardship. Yes, there is trial. Yes, discipleship is hard and costly, but there are rewards. There's the reward of Jesus' constant care. There's the reward of Jesus' protection, His provision. There's the reward of having someone that we can always go to in prayer. There's the reward of His everlasting presence and the promise of that presence. There's the reward of hope for a glorious future. Someone who promises He will never leave us or forsake us. There is the reward, the hope of eternal life with God. And as we give up things so that we can devote ourselves to Jesus Christ and His church, we do give things up, but we recognize that on this chair that we have chosen on which to sit, there are innumerable, everlasting rewards that cannot be taken away. Cannot be legislated away, cannot be taken away by an automobile accident, cannot be taken away by declining health, cannot be taken away. Are we willing to enjoy those rewards, or do we still have our minds and one cheek on this seat? It doesn't work that way. These Christians were devoted. They were committed, they were compassionate, they were generous, and they were growing. This is the cost of discipleship. Giving up everything in my life to follow Jesus, but claiming the reward as well. Because He has given up everything to save us. But He is glorified, exalted, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And it's almost as if, hey, it wasn't that bad to begin with. Would that all of us would have this single-minded focus and passion. That every soul would stand in awe of the mighty works of God. And if we simply have Jesus, isn't that enough? And these were the defining characteristics of the Jerusalem church 2,000 years ago. What is it going to take for these to be the defining characteristics of Christ Community Church in the 21st century on Linden Avenue in Lindenwald, New Jersey? What is it going to take? You know what it's going to take? It's going to take a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's going to take. But if our hearts are open to receive generously everything that God wants to give us, then I guarantee you, we're going to be living our lives and we're going to be finding ourselves migrating over to this one chair of devotion. And someday, that's going to be our mark as well. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in many ways we stumble, in many ways we trip up, in many ways we seek to kind of turn our attention to this other life that we had or we would like to have. But Father, your Spirit needs to do an amazing, mighty work in us, sanctifying us progressively so that we become more and more and more close to Jesus, devoted to his people. Holy Spirit, please do that work in every one of us today.